Sunday period here at the Australian Camp 1982, Sabbath afternoon at 4 o'clock, almost 10 past 4. Let's move back now to Revelation chapter 11, and we may have a little bit of material here which is somewhat historical, perhaps a little tedious for some of us. Let's look into it and see what it all means. Now in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 11, we read these words: "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the peoples and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves." Let's pause for a moment. The dead bodies, of course, are those of the two witnesses, the Old and New Testament, and prefigures a time when the Word of God would be shut out of the land in which these events were to take place. Now, the task now is to identify from the sure word of prophecy just what part of the world these events would take place. Now we have a place which is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, if we are to attempt to interpret the Word of God on the basis of geography, then we most certainly will have positive confusion so far as the statement is concerned. Here we have two places, Sodom and Egypt. Now, was Jesus Christ crucified in Sodom? Geographically? No, he wasn't. In Egypt, geographically? No, he wasn't. Now, remember, we made the observation this morning that in the Old Testament, the religious system and the land in which it was geographically located were both called by the same name. So we have two things that are both called by the same name, but they're quite different. One was a geographical location, and the other, of course, is a religious system. Now, in the New Testament period, each of these great religious forces broke out of their geographical limitations and began to grow into worldwide powers. So therefore, the geographical location no longer is a matter of consequence. What now becomes a matter of, what remains as a matter of consequence, of course, is the religious system which previously was located in that particular area. So we're now looking, of course, for a literal geographical place called Sodom, nor a literal geographical place called Egypt, but the religious systems which were previously located in those geographical areas. Now, the end of the 1260 days brings us down to about 1798, and this area of time. Now, at that point of time, we're looking for a place called Sodom, and we're looking for a place called Egypt. Now, where is Sodom at the present time? Where is Gomorrah? They don't exist, do they? In fact, archaeologists have sought with tremendous tenacity and persistence to find the actual sites of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they have been completely unsuccessful. And they tend to believe that these cities are now buried beneath the waters of the Dead Sea. So then, if we today are going to look for a geographical location called Sodom, what shall we find? An impossibility. No such place exists anymore at the present moment. But if we're going to look for a geographical place called Egypt, shall we then be successful? Right. But the point is, of course, we must apply both, or we must identify both of these names consistently. In other words, whatever system of interpretation is applicable to one is likewise applicable to the other. Isn't that correct? So when we find that we cannot apply the geographical system to Sodom, we cannot apply it to Egypt either. Now, as far as God's concerned, which is the more important, the religious system or the place where it dwells? The religious system. After all said and done, the gospel principle is that it's not where you are that makes you what you are, but it's what you are that makes you who you are. In other words, when Babylon was resting on the banks of the Euphrates River, it was Babylon. there in that geographic location. When it later moved to Pergamos, it was the same Babylon in Pergamos as it ever was back in the other geographic location. The change in location made no difference to its character. It was still the same power in the one place as it was in the other place. So we'll now apply the principle of spiritual interpretation. In other words, we are going to look not to a geographical location. We're going to find, wherever it may now be located, the same religious forces or principles that marked ancient Sodom, which were what? What was Sodom famous for? Licentiousness. And the same forces which marked the life of ancient Egypt, and what was Egypt famous for? Atheism, right? So now we're looking for a place where there was a combination of licentiousness on the one side and atheism on the other side. We'll now read some valuable comments from Great Controversy to help us to make this identification. We start on page 268 and go across to page 269, and you recognise that absolutely no credit is given to geography whatsoever in the arguments presented here. The comment is upon the words, when they shall have finished or are finishing their testimony. The period when the two witnesses were to prophesy clothed in sackcloth ended in 1798. As they were approaching the termination of their work in obscurity, war was to be made upon them by the power represented as the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. And of course we recognize that beasts in Revelation and Daniel come from three different places. Where do the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7 arise from? The sea. Where does the lamb-like beast of Revelation 13 arise from? The land. And where does this beast arise from? The bottomless pit. Now this is not the only reference to the bottomless pit in the book of Revelation. If we go back, for instance, to Revelation chapter 8 and 9, I beg your pardon, chapter 9 and verse 2, we find a connection with the fifth trumpet, these words in verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke out of the pit. And then in Revelation chapter 20, where is Satan chained for 1,000 years? In the bottomless pit. And of course the references mean the same thing in all three places. Let's move on now and see what they do mean. Page 268 to 269 in the Great Controversy. In many of the nations of Europe, the powers that ruled in church and state had for centuries been controlled by Satan through the medium of the papacy. But here is brought to view a new manifestation of satanic power. It had been Rome's policy under a professional reverence for the Bible to keep it locked up in an unknown tongue and hidden away from the people. Under her rule, the witnesses prophesied clothed in sackcloth. But another power, the beast from the bottomless pit, was to arise to make open a vowed war upon the word of God. In other words, this new power, of course, would make no profession of being godlike. We made the point before, we'll make it again right now, there are three powers with which God is concerned, so far as this earth is concerned. The first one is Babylon, the second one is Egypt, and the third one is Israel. I should really put Israel in between, because we find that Israel is often placed between these two powers and becomes the highway between them. So now we have Egypt. Now Babylon represents secret war against the word of God. Babylon always professes to be Christian. Babylon professes to be religious. Babylon professes to be a supporter of God's kingdom, but goes about the building of that kingdom by using human methods and ways. Egypt, on the other hand, openly and avowedly declared its hostility against the government of heaven, and therefore is regarded in Bible terms as being atheistic. This didn't mean that they were godless altogether, because the Egyptians, of course, had many gods. But they did not believe in the true God, and therefore their rejection of the true God placed them in the category of being atheistic in Bible terms. So, whereas the papacy or Babylon had worked to maintain Satan's kingdom by keeping the Bible hidden away from the people and telling them that only the ministry could explain the word of God, Egypt, on the other hand, arises to make open the vowed war upon the word of God. So I read a little further. The great city, pardon me, in whose streets the witnesses are slain, and where their dead bodies lie, spiritually Egypt. Of all nations presented in Bible history, Egypt most boldly denied the existence of the living God and resisted his commands. No monarch ever ventured upon more open and high-handed rebellion against the authority of heaven than did the king of Egypt. When the message was brought him by Moses, in the name of the Lord, Pharaoh proudly answered, "Who is Jehovah, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not Jehovah, neither will I let Israel go." This is atheism. And the nation, represented by Egypt, would give voice to a similar denial of the claims of the living God and would manifest a like spirit of unbelief and defiance. Now, secondly, we read on about the licentiousness of Sodom. The great city is also compared spiritually to Sodom. The corruption of Sodom in breaking the law of God was especially manifested in licentiousness. And this sin was also to be a preeminent characteristic of the nation that should fulfill the specifications of the scripture. Let's put together now the facts given to us in Scripture. It says, first of all, that when they shall have finished their testimony, or are finishing their testimony, and that pinpoints the date at around about the end of the 18th century, between 1789, 1798 and onwards. Now, at the historical point of time, a beast, and what does the beast always symbolize in Revelation and Daniel? A kingdom, a nation. So a beast or a kingdom would arise out of the bottomless pits, and this beast would be spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, and would make war against the truth of God during that period. Now, Sodom represents licentiousness and Egypt represents atheism. There were so many factors or so many evidences to identify this beast. How could we possibly go wrong? In other words, around about this time, 1789 to 1798, the end of the 1260 years, what nation above all others in Europe abandoned itself to absolute licentiousness? France. There was no nation to compare with it. In fact, a prostitute was exalted as the goddess of reason, and the law of God was completely done away with so far as the nation was concerned, and folk could do just as they pleased in every kind of way. And at the same time, what nation at the same time actually stood up and in a national statement rejected God's word as being of any kind of authority whatsoever? Again, France. And therefore France, of course, exactly fulfilled that prophecy. I'll read a little further. According to the words of the prophet then, a little before the year 1798, some power of satanic origin and character would rise to make war upon the Bible. And in the land where the testimony of God's two witnesses should thus be silenced, there would be manifest the atheism of the Pharaoh and the licentiousness of Sodom. This prophecy has received a most exact and striking fulfillment in the history of France. The Bible tells us, let's run down to the end now of this prophecy for a moment, to verse 14 of Revelation chapter 11, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." So with the ending of the events that surround the French Revolution, and also the exaltation of the Scriptures back to a point of great preeminence again, we come to the end of the second woe. Now, knowing as much as you do about the history of France during the Great French Revolution, would you call that a woeful state of affairs during that period of 3.5 years in particular? It was, wasn't it? A fearful time of woe. Now, if our minds go back to the first two trumpets, or the first three trumpets, which were the onslaught of the barbarian hordes against the pagan Roman Empire, that was bad. There was pillaging, there was burning and looting, there was raping, there was murder, there was persecutions, but it was nothing compared to the Holocaust which overtook France during those 3.5 years of the French Revolution. There's nothing to compare with it. And we'll spend a moment or two now looking at some of the events that took place during that time before we go back and make a survey of what took place during the French Reformation, the abortive French Reformation. Because the French Reformation was totally and completely crushed. And those who didn't perish in it, that is those of God's children who didn't perish in it, were forced to flee to other lands. And the French Reformation is the outworking of that previous rejection. Let's now look at some of the awful events of that period of time. I read on page 269 to page 270, and we'll now have to spend a little time plunging through a little bit of history. I'll just take the high points and leave you in your own spare time to read it up as you ought to do to gain a clear-cut grasp of that awesome period. During the revolution in 1793, the world for the first time heard an assembly of men born and educated in civilization and assuming the right to govern one of the finest of the European nations, uplift a united voice to deny the most solemn truth which man's soul receives and renounce unanimously the belief and worship of a deity. France is the only nation in the world concerning which the authentic record survives that as a nation she lifted her hand in open rebellion against the author of the universe. Plenty of blasphemers, plenty of infidels. There have been and still continue to be in England, Germany, France, a bit of Spain and elsewhere. But France stands apart in the world's history as the single state which, by the decree of her legislative assembly, pronounced that there was no God of which the entire population of the capital and a vast majority elsewhere, women as well as men, danced and sang with joy in accepting the announcements. That's worth remembering. Right down through human history, while there have been plenty of atheists and infidels in lands such as England, Germany, Spain and elsewhere, who have stood up and personally declared that there is no God, but France is the only nation which, as a nation collectively in her legislative assembly, openly and avowedly declared that there was no God. And when that declaration was made, the entire population of the capital and a vast majority elsewhere, women as well as men, danced and sang with joy in accepting the announcement. Now that's atheism in its worst state, isn't it? Right? Now, since this book was written, of course, we have the tremendous rise of communism in Russia and China and these other countries of Eastern Europe. Can anyone remember any one of these nations ever making a national announcement to the effect that there is no God? They haven't gone that far, have they? Individuals have made it. For instance, when the Russian astronauts came back from their one of their trips around the world, they came back and said that they looked for God up there and couldn't find him. But that still was not an announcement made by the Kremlin in assembly and greeted with dancing joy by the people of the country, was it? So France still stands alone as the only nation to make that kind of pronouncement. Of course, in many of the Eastern Bloc countries, particularly Poland, we find that religion is extremely strong. The Roman Catholic Church is very powerful in Poland, and we can recognize that she is giving very strong support to the movement there to gain their freedom from the oppressive power of the atheistic regime that governs that country. So France still stands alone in that distinction, and it's a distinction, of course, not to be envied, one that is not to be desired, or to be copied in any sense of the world whatsoever. Let's move on now. France presented also the characteristic which especially distinguished Sodom. During the revolution, there was manifest, I said, a moral debasement and corruption similar to that which brought destruction upon the cities of the plain. And those cities, of course, were Sodom and Gomorrah. And the historian presents together the atheism and the licentiousness of France as given in the prophecy. Quote now from Scott, Volume 1, Chapter 17, where this description is now given. Intimately connected with these laws affecting religion was that which reduced the union of marriage, the most sacred engagement which human beings can form, and the permanence of which leads most strongly in the consolidation of society, to the state of a mere civil contract of a transitory character which any two persons might engage in and cast loose at pleasure. If fiends have set themselves to work to discover a mode of most effectually destroying whatever is venerable, graceful, or permanent in domestic life, and of obtaining at the same time an assurance that the mischief which it was their object to create should be perpetuated from one generation to another, they could not have invented a more effectual plan than the degradation of marriage. Sophie Arnault, an actress famous for the witty things she said, described the Republican marriage as a sacrament of adultery. Of course, a lot more could be said about licentiousness than what had been written in that simple little paragraph there. Where also our Lord was crucified, this specification of the prophecy was also fulfilled in France. In no land had the spirit of enmity against Christ been more strikingly displayed. In no country had the truth encountered more bitter and cruel opposition. In the persecution which France had visited upon the confessors of the gospel, she had crucified Christ in the person of his disciples. Remember the words of Jesus Christ before he left this earth. He said, if they do it to you, what then they do it to me? So every persecution which falls upon Christ's followers in turn falls upon him. So in the decimation, the slaughter of tens of thousands, in fact hundreds of thousands of God's true children in France, the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified before the harvest was due. We read further in regard to this. Century after century, the blood of the saints had been shed, while the Waldenses laid down their lives upon the mountains of Piedmont for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Similar witnesses to the truth had been borne by their brethren, the Albigenses of France. In the days of the Reformation, his disciples had been put to death with horrible tortures. King and nobles, high-born women and delicate maidens, the pride and chivalry of the nation, had feasted their eyes upon the agonies of the martyrs of Jesus. The brave Huguenots, battling for those rights which the human heart holds most sacred, had poured out their blood on many a hard-fought field. The Protestants were counted as outlaws. A price was set upon their heads, and they were hunted down like wild beasts. The church in the desert, the few descendants of the ancient Christians that still lingered in France in the 18th century, hiding away in the mountains of the south, still cherished the faith of their fathers. As they ventured to meet by night on mountainsides or lonely moor, they were chased by dragoons and dragged away to lifelong slavery in the galleys. The purest, the most refined, and the most intelligent of the French were chained in horrible torture amidst robbers and assassins. Others, more mercifully dealt with, were shot down in cold blood as, unarmed and helpless, they fell upon their knees in prayer. Hundreds of aged men, defenseless women, and innocent children were left dead upon the earth at their place of meeting. In traversing the mountainside or the forest, where they had been accustomed to assemble, it was not unusual to find at every four paces dead bodies dotting the sward and corpses hanging suspended from the trees. Their country, laid waste with the sword, the axe, the faggot, was converted into one vast gloomy wilderness. These atrocities were enacted in no dark age, but in the brilliant era of Louis XIV. Science was then cultivated, letters flourished, the divines of the court and of the capital were learned and eloquent men, and greatly affected the graces of meekness and charity. Now these, remember, are comments that deal with the crucifixion of our Lord in that great city, otherwise called Sodom and Egypt. And the crucifixion was not of Jesus Christ himself, but of his saints, of his people. But blackest in the dark blackest in the black catalogue of crime, most horrible among the fiendish deeds of all the dreadful centuries was the St. Bartholomew massacre. The world still recalls with shuddering horror the scenes of that most cowardly and cruel onslaught. The King of France, urged on by Romish priests and prelates, lent his sanction to the dreadful work. A bell tolling at dead of night was a signal for the slaughter. Protestants by thousands, sleeping quietly in their homes, trusting to the plighted honour of their king, were dragged forth without a warning and murdered in cold blood. That is, of course, in the streets of Paris on that fateful night. Now, I won't read the details of the St. Bartholomew massacre. They take several more paragraphs. But you can read them, as I said before, in your own homework or spare time. It would be well for us to read this chapter right through. I'll move now to page 273. The same master spirit that urged on the St. Bartholomew massacre led also in the scenes of the revolution. Jesus Christ was declared to be an impostor, and the rallying cry of the French infidels was, "Crush the wretch," meaning Christ. Heaven-daring blasphemy and abominable wickedness went hand in hand, and the basest of men, the most abandoned monsters of cruelty and vice, were most highly exalted. In all this, supreme homage was paid to Satan, while Christ, in his characteristics of truth, purity and unselfish love, was crucified. Now, we must understand, of course, that when these folk cried out for the death of Jesus Christ, they were calling for the death of that Christ which the Roman Catholic Church had represented to them. In other words, the only Christ which they knew, the only religion which they knew, was that presented by the Babylonian Church of the Middle Ages. And that was a very false picture of Jesus Christ. And we can understand today quite readily, I'm sure, how they naturally would reject that picture of Jesus. In fact, I too, and you too, reject Jesus Christ as presented by the Babylonian churches, don't we? We don't believe in that Christ. And the folk back then in the French Revolution likewise did not believe in that Christ. But unfortunately, they had never been given a picture of the true Christ, not because God had not tried to give it to them, but because 2 centuries before, the picture of the true Christ, which was offered to the great nation of France, had been rejected and replaced by the picture of the false Christ, which had been upheld by the Babylonian Church of the Middle Ages. And naturally, of course, the people rejected that Christ and rebelled against him, as well they certainly might. Now, move on a little further now to some comments on the beast that arises or ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. The atheistical power that ruled in France during the revolution and the reign of terror did wage such a war against God and his holy word as the world had never witnessed. The worship of the deity was abolished by the National Assembly. Bibles were collected and publicly burned with every possible manifestation of scorn. The law of God was trampled underfoot. The institutions of the Bible were abolished. The weekly rest day was set aside, and instead every 10th day was devoted to reveling and blasphemy. Baptism and the communion were prohibited, and announcements posted conspicuously over the burial places declared death to be an eternal sleep. What a truly woeful and hopeless situation that was. The fear of God was said to be so far from the beginning of wisdom that it was the beginning of folly. All religious worship was prohibited except that of liberty and the country. The constitutional bishop of Paris was brought forward to play the principal part in the most important and scandalous farce ever acted in the face of a national representation. He was brought forward in full procession to declare to the convention that the religion which he had taught so many years was in every respect a piece of priestcraft which had no foundation either in history or sacred truth. He disowned in solemn and explicit terms the existence of the deity to whose worship he had been consecrated, and devoted himself in future to the homage of liberty, equality, virtue and morality. He then laid on the table his episcopal decorations and received a fraternal embrace from the president of the convention. Several apostate priests followed the example of this prelate. And they who dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell upon the earth. That's the scripture verse, of course. Now comes a comment upon that. Infidel friends had silenced the reproving voice of God's two witnesses. The word of truth lay dead in her streets, and those who hated the restrictions and requirements of God's law were jubilant. Men publicly defied the King of Heaven. Like the sinners of old, they cried, "How doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High?" With blasphemous boldness beyond belief, almost beyond belief, one of the priests of the new order said, "God, if you exist, avenge your injured name. I bid you defiance. You remain silent. You dare not launch your thunders. Who after this will believe in your existence? What an echo is this of the Pharaoh's demand, 'Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice? I know not Jehovah.'" This reminds me of a story that took place in Chicago in the United States of America, probably a few years after this, maybe 30 or 40 years after this event, because it became very fashionable in the Western world to disown the existence of God, with the arising of men like Darwin and Voltaire and other infidels. The atheistic concepts gained a very strong hold throughout the Western world. Now, this particular man stood up in a large meeting hall in Chicago and delivered a long lecture denouncing the existence of God and calling as folly anybody's belief in the supreme being up in heaven. And now he said, to absolutely prove that there is no God, he said, "I will come out and challenge God and defy God." He took out his pocket watch, which was the way of things back in those days. It hung upon a gold chain across his stomach. And he said, "God," he said, "if you exist, I give you 15 minutes to strike me dead. I don't believe in you. You don't exist as far as I'm concerned. I'll give you 15 minutes. It was very dramatic, of course, and the rather large audience sat there with bated breath as the man counted off the minutes, down to 10, 8, 7, 6, 4, 3, 2, 1. And then he snapped his watch shut and said, "There you are," he said. "You see, there's no God, because if there had been, he would have killed me for giving him such a spirit of defiance." Well, the audience went away rather convinced, I suppose, many of them at least, that there was no God up in heaven above. But next day there appeared in the newspaper a very simple column which made no reference at all to this atheist, but simply told the story as follows. One day there were two bull ants travelling across the Arizona desert. And subsequently they came to a barrier across their pathway. And one ant, a rather ignorant one, said to the other, "Sir," he said, "tell me, what is this?" And the learned ant said to him, "Oh, this is the Santa Fe Railroad track. They come against the great steel rail, which to them, of course, was a very towering obstacle above their heads, stretching from horizon to horizon." "Oh," said the ignorant ant, "and what is the Santa Fe Railroad?" "Well," the learned ant said, "it's a railroad that stretches from Chicago to San Francisco, wherever it happened to be. And on these rails there passes great express trains and freight trains and so forth." "Oh," said the ignorant ant, "and who owns all this?" "Well," said the learned ant, "there's a man who lives in Chicago. He is the manager and owner of this great railroad." And the ignorant ant said, "How do you know all this? Have you seen this man in Chicago?" "Oh, no," he said, "I've never seen him." "Have you ever heard his voice?" "I've never heard his voice." And the ignorant ant said, "Do you mean to tell me that you believe in a man that you've never seen and you've never heard?" "Why, sure is it," said the learned ant. "I've learned about him and I believe he exists." "Well," said the ignorant ant, "I don't believe he exists. And furthermore," he said, "to prove he doesn't exist, I shall challenge him." And so standing up on his hind legs, that little ant said in a loud voice, a loud squeak I should better say, I suppose, "Mr. Santa Fe Railroad owner, if you really exist, I don't believe you do, I'm standing up here, I'll give you 15 minutes to come down and stomp on me and crush me dead." And of course 15 minutes went by and the man up in Chicago was far too busy and important to bother about a silly ant out in the desert. He didn't come down to the desert and stomp on the ant. Well, you know, that little newspaper column was so effective that the lecturer, who had planned to conduct several more meetings, quietly packed his bags and left town. He'd been made a complete and utter fool of, which was only appropriate, of course. Now, we understand that God does not destroy his challenges. God is merciful and loving, and he's too big and too grand and too wonderful to come down and rub out some proud, boastful individual who cares to defy the name of the God of heaven. God leaves men to reap what they have sown. He doesn't himself come down and do the actual execution of these sinners. And France, of course, was about to reap a fearful harvest for what she had sown. In other words, when the Babylonian system brought about the reaction of the French Revolution, and this word reaction, of course, is a very common word to us today. We read about reactionaries that rise up to overthrow governments if they possibly can, who adopt the role of terrorism and so forth in our modern society. They are reactionaries. And what was the French Revolution but a reaction against the long oppression of the Dark Ages? But their reaction was in the wrong direction. In other words, in order to solve their problems, they only did to their oppressors what their oppressors had done to them. There was no change of character. There was no establishment of righteousness. There was but the continuation of the same procedures to achieve, well, the same objective, really, as their oppressors exercised upon them. So when they abandoned themselves to unrestrained slaughter and oppression of their fellow men, what was this only going to do so far as France was concerned? Make matters still worse. And so it proved to be. Let's go a little further then before we come to this development, though, in reading more about the atheism of that point of time. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the Lord declares concerning the perverters of the truth, their folly shall be manifest to all. That text, of course, comes to us from 2 Timothy 3 and verse 9. After France had renounced the worship of the living God, the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, it was only a little time till she descended to degrading idolatry by the worship of the goddess of reason in the person of a profligate woman. And this in the representative assembly of the nation and by its highest civil and legislative authorities. Says the historian, one of the ceremonies of this insane time stands unrivaled for absurdity combined with impiety. The doors of the convention were thrown open to a band of musicians, preceded by whom the members of the municipal body entered in solemn procession, singing a hymn in praise of liberty and escorting as the object of their future worship a veiled female whom they termed the goddess of reason. Being brought within the bar, she was unveiled with great form and placed on the right hand of the president, and she was generally recognized as a dancing girl of the opera. To this person, as the fittest representative of that reason whom they worship, the National Convention of France rendered public homage. This impious and ridiculous mummery had a certain fashion, and the installation of the goddess of reason was renewed and imitated throughout the nation in such places where the inhabitants desired to show themselves equal to all the heights of the revolution. Said the orator who introduced the worship of reason, legislators, fanaticism has given way to reason. His bleared eyes could not endure the brilliancy of the light. This day an immense concourse has assembled beneath those Gothic vaults which for the first time re-echoed the truth. There the French have celebrated the only true worship, that of liberty, that of reason. There we have formed wishes for the prosperity of the arms of the Republic. There we have abandoned inanimate idols for reason, for that animated image, the masterpiece of nature. When the goddess was brought into the convention, the orator took her by the hand and turning to the assembly said, mortals, cease to tremble before the powerless thunderings of the God whom your fears have created. Henceforth acknowledge no divinity but reason. I offer you its noblest and purest image. If you must have idols, sacrifice only to such as this. Fall before the august senate of freedom, O veil of reason. The goddess, after being embraced by the president, was mounted on a magnificent car and conducted amid an immense crowd to the Cathedral of Notre Dame to to take the place of the deity. There she was elevated on the high altar and received the adoration of all present. Now let's examine now how far from reason these folk really were. They said, our goddess is reason, and we worship liberty and reason. Now liberty then is something which provides to every single individual in the society concerned the right to worship as he wishes. But how much liberty was there in France at that period of time? Now they said they cast off bondage. That's true, they had cast off their own bondage. But in casting off their own bondage, what have they done to those who put them in bondage? They put them in bondage. Now is that true liberty? Or is that one-sided liberty? It's one-sided liberty. Nobody in Paris was free to think any other way but the way in which the revolution fought. Anybody who thought independently, who thought differently, in any way at all dared to challenge the idiom of the day, what happened to him? He lost his liberty. He was killed. He was taken to the guillotine and he lost his head. Is that liberty? No, it's not liberty. Now, only in a Christian society is true freedom to be found. In a truly Christian society, if you desire to believe differently from the rest of the church, what do you have freedom to do? Believe differently. That's your freedom. And in the true church of God, there never can be the slightest degree of persecution whatsoever. Never. And anybody in the true church of God who tries to impose his ideas or her ideas on the rest of the members in the church will find that himself in that role will suffer adamant rejection by the rest of the members in the church. If there's one thing the true church of God will not accept, is an imposition of their liberties any more than they in turn will impose themselves upon another and seek in any way consciously or subconsciously to remove the liberty from the other person. So how much real reason was there, or how much real reasoning was there in their minds back at that time when they said they were worshipping, elevating, extolling and establishing liberty throughout that nation? That was not logical, because their course of action showed that they were not doing what they professed to do. In fact, they were no more successful or even less successful in establishing liberty than were the Babylonian priests and prelates before them. They imposed upon those who did not agree with them the same bondage, the same servitude as had been imposed upon them when others were in power above them. I have in my little collection of cartoons down in the office one which I feel is a very penetrating picture on human society. And there's a picture of a series of liberators, men such as Hitler, the Ayatollah Khomeini and others, and the caption said there is nothing, I've just forgotten the actual caption now, but there's nothing like a liberator. That's more or less what the words say. And the picture is, of course, that when a person or a segment of society obtains the ascendancy over those who once enforced their will upon them, they simply turn around and do to their oppressors what their oppressors have done to them, thereby demonstrating, of course, that they're no better than their oppressors in any sense of the word whatsoever. As I said before, there is no change of character achieved when the people in 1789 threw off the power of Rome and took over the power themselves. They simply revealed the same character against the Romans as the Romans had showed against them. There's no change of character whatsoever. There's no forgiveness, no love, only a fearful spirit of revenge and anger at those who had formerly been their oppressors. Let's leave this rather terrible history at this point, and we'll come back to it as we meet again for our 7:30 study this evening.